It's Friday, January 14, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Let's look back a day and recognize that on Wednesday night, when President Barack Obama went into the arena at the University of Arizona, he went in with an enormous challenge. His challenge was to articulate on the part of the people of the United States of America the thoughts, the emotions, the ambitions, and the reflections that we ought to be thinking about and talking about in the aftermath of Saturday's tragedy, the massacre, and the wounding of so many people in Tucson, Arizona. The president also went in a context of political vitriol, a vitriolic debate over the issue of vitriolic debate. And the big question was, how would the president rise to the occasion? Presidents of the United States find themselves in this situation all too frequently. You think back to significant moments when presidents had to articulate for the nation what we were thinking or how we ought to be thinking. President Ronald Reagan famously did this in the aftermath of the loss of the space shuttle. He used poetic language delivered with his own skill in order to speak empathetic words that Americans not only heard but heeded. Likewise, President Obama, when he went to Phoenix, articulated for the nation what needed to be said. I think it needs to be recognized that President Obama here, in this case, acted as a president should. He spoke on behalf of the issue and asked Americans to think themselves into a position where we are not thinking in terms of partisanship, but rather in terms of our common obligations as American citizens. He said, and I quote, "At a time when our discourse has become so sharply polarized, at a time when we are far too eager to lay the blame for all that ails the world at the feet of those who think differently than we do, it's important for us to pause for a moment and make sure that we are talking with each other in a way that heals, not in a way that wounds." He also said some other words that I thought were very important. In particular, he said this, "Rather than pointing fingers or assigning blame, let's use this occasion to expand our moral imaginations, to listen to each other more carefully, to sharpen our instincts for empathy, and remind ourselves of all the ways our hopes and dreams are bound together." The president rightly here used the term moral imaginations. He said that this should be an opportunity for Americans to expand our moral imaginations. That's a president acting in a presidential way. He acknowledged the morality of the situation, and who wouldn't? After all, we're talking here about a murderous rampage, a shooting that left Representative Gabrielle Giffords in critical condition in an ICU unit there in Arizona, left six people dead, ranging from a 9-year-old girl to a 30-year-old congressional staffer to several elderly persons and the chief U.S. district judge for Arizona. We're talking about over a dozen people who have been now healing for the last several days from wounds of various significance. But this is an attack upon America's character, upon America's security, upon America as a democratic experiment. And for that reason, the president's responsibility was to be presidential. And in this case, President Obama, as so many presidents before him, did rise to that occasion. We need to recognize a few other things in respect to this, and that is the limitations of a president in terms of being the nation's leader, chief executive, and commander-in-chief. He can speak to certain issues, but given the realities of his constitutional responsibility, and even more, given the realities of today's secular expectations, the president can speak only vaguely in terms of civic religion, or civil religion, as authorities call it. And in this case, the president spoke actually very sparingly in terms of any spiritual dimension to this, but he spoke of the moral dimension. That's why Christians need to come along and say, yes, the moral dimension is there, and we understand it and want to affirm it. And with the President of the United States, we need to call upon our fellow citizens to expand moral imagination. But Christians have to say far more than that, for matters of life and death are at stake, not only for time, but for eternity. Another aspect of this story has been receiving a great deal of attention in Thursday's newspapers. Well, yesterday there was an entire pattern of news stories having to do with why the shooter in this case, the man suspected of the attack, and the word suspect here is used in its necessary legal frame, Jared Lee Loeffner. The question is, why did Jared Lee Loeffner not get caught before he did this? Why was he not prevented from doing this? Why did authorities in place, ranging from his high school to his parents to those who were in the community college there, the Pima Community College in Tucson, why was this not seen and anticipated? Well, it's a fascinating conversation. I want to quote to you Paul Applebaum. He's a professor of psychiatry, medicine, and law at Columbia University in New York. We need to hear these words. This is what he had to say. We will never be able to anticipate all acts of violence, and perhaps not even most acts of violence. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, there are so many people who are saying someone should have caught this. Someone should have diagnosed a mental illness. Someone should have institutionalized Mr. Loftner. Someone should have intervened. Well, there's plenty of reason to believe that this was a deeply troubled young man and his troubles were well known. Jack Gillum, reporting in USA Today, points out that his college was very well aware of his problems. After all, he had talked about such things as strapping bombs to babies in class discussions. He was disruptive. He was, well, threatening. But just what can a college do? Well, it looks like Pima Community College did what colleges legally can do. They can remove a threat from the classroom. They can require remedial kinds of behaviors and agreements in terms of behavior in the classroom. But there's actually very little that colleges can do. Just think back to the aftermath, the questions that came after the Virginia Tech shootings. So many people said, why wasn't this young man prevented, number one, from having a gun, number two, from having access to a campus, and number three, from being able to commit this kind of a massacre, this kind of a tragedy? Well, there are several things that intersect here, and Christians have a stake in all of them. First is the recognition that we cannot read the human heart. We cannot do this for people we do not know. We can't even do it for the people who are close to us in all respects. That is simply hidden from us. Now, the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that God knows the human heart, and indeed that the Holy Scriptures are able to discern the human heart and to lay the bare heart to the one with whom we have to do. In other words, it is God who knows the desires and intentions of the heart. We as human beings simply don't know that. And thus, we will be perpetually frustrated if we ever have as our confidence that we can detect who is dangerous and who is not, who is righteous and who is not, who is stable and who is not. There are certain indicators that seem to be almost undeniable, but that runs into the second problem. The second problem is that we live in a society that does not deal with these things honestly. Going back for the last 30 years, it has become increasingly difficult to have someone, here's the old word you'll remember, committed to a mental institution for this kind of psychiatric care. Why? Well, that runs into the third issue, which is we privilege individual liberty and individual freedom and personal privacy in this society to such an extent that it is almost impossible, unless someone represents a clear and present danger to himself or others, that there can be any legal intervention. And if so, often for a very brief amount of time, and often for a very thin kind of remediation. The reality is that unless we're going to take every person we suspect, and let's recognize that could be just about anyone, anytime, and remove them from civil society, we're going to face risk. That's not to say we should not do what is possible and responsible in these cases. Certainly we should. But I have to look at these college administrators and say, they probably took this to the limit of the law. They probably took this as far as they possibly could. You have to wonder about those who were in his high school and elsewhere. There's no evidence that they did anything but take it as far as they could. After all, even legal authorities were brought in the case of Jerry Lee Loftner. I have to say, though, that there's one question that no one's asking that we really know we have to ask. What about his parents? What were they thinking? That's a haunting question for all of us. It was a year ago this week that tragedy struck in Haiti, the earthquake that killed thousands of persons and has left that nation still in a tattered state. USA Today, in Thursday's edition, has a very important story by Kathy Lee Grossman. And it has to do with the fact that if you go to Haiti now, who are you going to find still there, still at work in terms of human aid and assistance? Well, in so many cases, it's going to be what is called in this news story the faith-based community. Kathy Lynn Grossman reports more than $300 million and thousands of volunteers, all powered by religious faith, have poured into earthquake-shattered Haiti over the last year, that is, to help rebuild the country and restore its spirit. Church by church, parish by parish, hundreds of thousands of Americans have donated funds or traded vacations for mission trips. Now, that's a very significant issue for national attention in one of America's leading national newspapers. Several organizations are recognized here. For instance, Catholic Relief Services raised $192 million. Samaritan's Purse, an evangelical Christian relief agency, raised about $51 million, most of which, by the way, was raised through $40 individual donations. That word from the Reverend Franklin Graham, the founder of Samaritan's Purse. Now, there's a lot here that's also interesting. The United Methodist Church raised $43 million. The North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention is recognized for raising millions of dollars and mobilizing more than 2,000 Baptist volunteers from 39 states and Canada. You know, this is an issue of Christian witness, isn't it? It really is. We look at this and we recognize it is a good thing for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing for the witness of evangelical Christians, as mentioned here, that this kind of good work is recognized. It's an even better thing, looking back after a year when the Hollywood celebrities and so many others moved on, that the ones who are still there are those who are motivated by their Christian concerns. But there's something else here, isn't there? USA Today is not interested in what necessarily motivates Christians to this kind of behavior, this kind of generosity, and this kind of service. But it ought to be not only the ambition to do good and to do well, but to do so in the name of Christ for an unembarrassed purpose of Christian witness. There's a witness that is here even in this news article. But the witness that matters most is when a person who needs to hear the gospel does indeed hear it and heed it and believe it. I don't want to leave the week without reference to a couple of other things. Earlier this week, I was contacted by a reporter for the Washington Post. Ed O'Keefe called me, and it was over the development that took place with the news that the State Department was going to be changing passport applications in order to change the familiar language of mother and father to, well, you can anticipate this, can't you? Parent one and parent two. This was driven by gay rights organizations, and the State Department had announced last week that it was going to make this change, effective February the 1st. By the time the week was over, there had been a recalibration of plans. According to several news outlets, Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton herself intervened in order to restore the language of mother and father. We'll see how long that lasts, and we'll see at the end of the day just what it means if indeed there are changes to the form on February the 1st. But as I said to the reporter who called me, this is not something that is likely, however it's adjudicated, to send Christians and concerned citizens out into the streets. There aren't going to be riots and protests over this, but that's not to say it's not significant. Just imagine this. When you change vocabulary from the language of mother and father to parent one and parent two, it's not just changing to generic language. It's the loss of a civilizational code. Mother and father imply far more than parent and parent. We are losing a great deal of what it means to affirm our necessary humanity when we reduce motherhood and fatherhood to mere parenthood. Something else that took place in terms of the media this week deserves our attention. That's Time's cover story. Time magazine's cover story for this week is entitled "Where the Jobs Are." And I want to read to you one particular section from this report. It says this: "The he session, as some have labeled it, will linger like a bad cold. Men represent 60% of the long-term unemployed, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. The construction industry shed 2 million jobs in the last 3 years and isn't poised to restore all that many in 2011. Likewise, the domestic auto industry, which pulled a Houdini in even getting to 2011, is still rationalizing its manufacturing capacity to match its market share. This means recovery will remain low in gear across the industrial Midwest." This cover story goes on to say, because autos and construction are male-dominated industries, a lot of guys will stay on the sidelines. Not many, according to this news story, can move to more promising areas of the country where there might be jobs to suit them, since they are locked into homes they can't sell. Now, there are very interesting aspects to this story. The cover story in Time magazine on where the jobs are points out that some of the most stable jobs are in fields such as nursing and education. But there has been a disproportionate impact in this economic recession upon men, upon husbands, and upon fathers. And those of us who care about the integrity of the family have to recognize that this strikes directly at a man's self-respect and self-esteem and ability to do what he knows he should do in providing for his family. Churches need to take this into consideration and imagine how we can mobilize many of these men who find themselves in a very awkward situation with economic dislocation for maximum deployment for the kingdom of God to do that which matters most. It's a reminder to us that work is important, but even when this kind of work disappears, a man's worthiness does not. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmuller.com. You can follow me on Facebook at facebook.com and follow me on Twitter at twitter.com/Albert Mohler. I want to remind you of a very important conference coming up at Southern Seminary. It's going to be held March 18th through 19th of 2011. The conference is important, and guess what its name is? Important. It's our 2011 Give Me an Answer Student Conference. Join me, Dr. Russell Moore, and special guest J.D. Greer. We'll be helping these young people to think about what it means to know the glory of God and to do God's will. We'll look forward to seeing you and some of your favorite young people there. I'll meet you again next week for The Briefing.